Ahoy! Hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can visit them on the web at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship. A joy to be with you today as we turn to the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, which you thought you were getting yesterday, but instead you got a good rerun, right? So we are going to surprise Pastor Lou Comsky, who's here with us today, by making him exegete for us this wonderful chapter without having had any time to prepare it. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Who wants to vote that he'll have a start on some verse that's not even in the chapter?
Yeah, he'll try 21.
Okay. Pastor Lukowski is pastor of St. Paul and Trinity Lutheran Church in New Athens in Darmstadt, Illinois, and co-host of Wrestling with the Basics right here on KFUO Saturday mornings. Pastor Lukowski, welcome back.
Yeah, and I thought I'd come in and I'd just co-host. It's Ask the Pastor, so you don't have to do any prep. You just come in here and sit.
Oh, it's going to be Ask the Pastor because I'm going to be asking you the questions. It's going to be fun.
Well, I'm glad at least you chose a text. It wasn't like some obscure text like, I don't know, Hebrews 8 something. Or...
You know, I got to choose the text that we're doing in chapel for missionary orientation this week.
Oh, that's right. So I noticed there's a lot of missionaries over here.
It's wonderful. And so I went through it. I pulled out all these Isaiah texts that are really big. And the one today had to do with the eunuchs that are pulled into the service of the Lord and how in my house will be a house of prayer for all people. I thought, I can't wait to hear what Cray is going to do with this. Pastor Ted Cray, you know, our regional director for Latin America and the Caribbean. And he knocked it out of the ballpark.
Is that right?
I mean, it was just wonderful. He pointed out that our Lord himself had no children and becomes the most fruitful vine and the memorial
what
set up in the house
thought.
Of God. I was like,
what a neat thought.
I love it. It was just really wonderful. I thought, I wish we were recording. It's another one of those days like, Buzz, you recording that? No, easily. Yeah. Oh, well. Okay. Well, before we dig into chapter 28, wrapping up our romp through Matthew, would you be kind enough to invoke the Lord's blessings on our time together in His Word?
Oh, Lord, we especially call upon you today because we've had no human time to prepare for this, but maybe that's the best way to go at it sometimes as a reminder that whatever good comes out of the scriptural study comes from you and your gift to the Holy Spirit. So do bless Will and I with that Spirit and bless all of our listeners with that same Spirit and bring to us the knowledge of faith that you would give us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. So we reminding people of where we were, we just ended up with Jesus being crucified, died, dead, and then buried. And we note the nervousness of the Jewish officials at the time of the burial, the great fear that, well, somehow his disciples are going to come and get that body.
Yes. So I like that fact. Yeah. Go make it secure as you can.
Yeah. So Pilate's words are priceless.
Tomb secure by
go,
sealing
go
the stone.
Go ahead and try. You know, make it secure as you can. And so they do. They seal the stone. They set the guard. And so that's the context. Is it, Pastor Lukomsky, do I have your permission to continue with the words of the resurrection that begin this chapter? Or do you have something more important to say?
You almost make me feel like we should do something other than the first verse. So since you brought it up, no, let's do a different verse. Just see where this goes. Let's start with a conclusion. Because we've got an ending here, and I've never done it this way. So let's see if the things about the resurrection lead us to the ending, or whether the ending just gets tacked on at the end. Would that be okay?
Big question. Sure. So you're turning to verse 16.
No. Yeah. Exactly. That's what I want to turn to. Well, no, I want to go even further than that. Yeah. 16 will work fine. I am actually wanting to focus on the whole commission passage, but we can start at 16.
Which is an interesting word that commission.
Yes.
I mean, in English, that's usually a pretty bad word. You have a commission to do something.
Well, yeah, it's
a group of people
something.
Meeting to usually to block or try but it has a different meaning here. It's actually not in the text, which is kind of interesting.
Isn't that interesting? Yeah, but that's always the title. It's always the
Great
Commission.
Yeah, hear it in my Bible. It's right here.
That's
the Great Commission.
So somebody must have thought of that they put it in there. But let's do that. Let's start with that and see if the resurrection leads to that or whether Matthew they just stuck that on at the end. So you want to read verse 16?
Yeah, okay. I'm going to start there.
All right.
Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them.
Who's
it hurts.
There, yeah.
It hurts to say 11. Yeah.
It does.
And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubt it.
Yeah, I love that.
I love that too.
Don't you love
that? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. I got to just stop there to say, I hate the English syntax because, I mean, up in the Greek, up front is the adothemu, the given to me.
Ah, okay.
You know, right. It starts big, the big accent is on the gift. You know, given to me is all authority in heaven and on earth.
So that's one thing we're going to have to clarify, though. What gives him the right to say that?
Right. What gives him the right to assert that he has been given authority, all the authority, not just over things temporal, but even over things celestial?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. All authority. Yeah. Nothing's being left out here.
So then he says, go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The "and" is missing, but it's in the Greek.
Ah, okay.
And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right. So how are you?
To be honest with you, I wanted to go with this because this is what we've been doing in our church. We've been spending all of our Wednesdays talking about baptism. And I think perhaps it's important to think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in context of what then Jesus then commands us and authorizes us to do, because he has the authority. Therefore, if you're the authority, you can authorize. And what he authorizes is that we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And you remember the big question was about, what authority are you doing these things?
Yes, exactly.
Who gave you this authority?
That's
right. When he was cleansing the temple and causing all kinds of ruckus.
That's always the issue. And of course, what I really like about this is there are people out there that disparage baptism. They don't think it's a big thing. They say, well, it's just water. It's just symbolic of even that. And of course, my point is, I didn't think of baptism. Will Wheaton, who's a big Baptist guy, didn't think of baptism. Lutherans didn't think of baptism. Roman Catholics didn't think of baptism. This is the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who's telling us to do these kind of things. So how could you possibly disparage it when it's coming from the very words of our Lord and Savior? The other thing I love about this passage is it actually tells us what happens at baptism. See, I think that's probably the biggest misunderstanding, that we hear this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and it comes across like it's some kind of magical formula. So we say the hocus pocus and then poof, something happens. But no, this is actually Jesus saying what happens when you're baptized. You are actually united with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. That the presence of the divine Trinity is actually there when we're pouring the water with the words of Jesus Christ, and you have become united. There's nothing more remarkable. And so now I'm thinking, well, maybe that's the whole, because we're going to hear about the resurrection, but what you need to understand is it's your resurrection, Will.
Right.
It's my resurrection. It's not just some story that happened 2,000 years ago to Jesus, but it is the story of what our life is now and what our life will be eternally.
Oh, you know, I want to kind of just walk our way back through this entire section, because I think there is so much here that we can pull for. The Hendeka, the 11, is massively hurtful to your ear.
Yes,
I mean, you hear it and something cries out, this isn't right, because the Lord always has his 12. And so this passage is going to be about how the Lord fills out his 12, how he gets himself a people, how he's going to have himself a people. And what does it hang on? So they go to this mountain, which is big in Matthew. I mean, we could do the mountains in Matthew and have a great story. But and when they see him, they proskuneo, they get down. I mean, this is again.
Oh, there it is. Is this the word? Or they're on their knees?
They're on their knees. They get down on their knees in front of the risen one.
Yes,
they're worshiping him. But as they're doing that, as their bodies are doing one thing, their minds and hearts are doing something else. The doubting. So I mean, it's like to these doubting, confused. I mean, how do you wrap your mind around? We saw him dead. We saw him door nail dead. I mean, he was dead, and there he's standing alive. I mean, we saw him raise people from the dead, and that was. But when he's dead, who's raising him from the dead? You know. So I mean, they were just having trouble wrapping their minds around it. And to these doubting, troubled disciples, Jesus, you know, he just wipes away the doubts and says, you know, this is the good news. Given to me is all the authority.
Yes.
And then if you want to, I think when you're looking at this passage, you need to pay attention to all the alls. So, you know, the pasa exousia. You know, all authority. Where? In urano kai epites geis. That means all authority. I mean, you can write those words out and just say everywhere. Another all word. So
no
all authority,
exclusion.
Everywhere. No place you're going to find yourself where these words are not going to hold. Where he doesn't have the authority. Where he's not ruling, governing all things. No situation you find yourself in life is a situation where Jesus isn't on the throne. Wow. That already is massively important. And then he says, the portiuthentes, the going, therefore, make the disciples. Make disciples. And he says, of all, and then we usually translate it nations, but I think that's problematic, right?
Yes, it is.
Because ethne, I mean, they didn't have nations like we think of nations now. I mean, ethne is runs, you can almost better translated by ethnics.
Yes,
you know, they're all the people groups in the world, every last one of them. There's no people that you look at and say, well, you know, we don't really want them in the club. You know, we don't want them to have this gift with us. No, all of them. You're to go and make disciples of them all. Going, make disciples of them all.
And Will, as long as you're talking about the whole ethnos there, you have to remember that that's a negative word if you're a Jew. The ethnos is what you are not.
The ethnos are
the people that are not the people of God.
They are
the enemies of God.
The goyim. They can't even say it without a sneer.
And so that's what makes this totally radical, because Jesus says, you're going to take the very people whom God has rejected, the very people whom God at one point commanded his chosen people Israel
to stay away from
and to destroy, that's right, and to separate themselves, and now they are going to be the people to whom you're going to go and announce the fact that God wants them to be his disciples, and that he's going to give them the baptism and unite them to the Holy Trinity.
And that's massive in this Jewish gospel. I mean, Matthew is the most Jewish of the gospels there is.
I run with Scare on that. It's right, it's the most Jewish of the gospels, but you know, Scare's take on this is that he's actually kind of twisting the knife in the Jews. You know, that he's saying, look at this, you should be getting this. But the Gentiles are getting it.
Right.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
You
can't, as I've mentioned in the missionary text from Isaiah, you know, you can't read the Old Testament and not see that God's clear plan was that his people, the Jewish people, would be the instruments through whom blessing would come to all the families of the earth.
The father of the Jews, and the very thing he says to him over and over again, from you will be a blessing to all nations. Exactly.
So going to make disciples, he then tells them, by two participles, how they are to make these disciples of all the ethnes, of all the goyim, the nations.
The undesirables, the enemies.
He says, baptizing them in the name, not in the names.
No, because there's only one.
There's only one name.
That's
in the name
right.
of
one
the Father,
God.
And of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And I agree with you, it's not a magic formula, but it is the formula the Lord Jesus gave us to use.
Yep.
And therefore, baptism in any other name is not the baptism he commanded.
It wouldn't be his baptism. That's right.
And so he's baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
But do you get what I'm saying, though?
Oh, yeah, no,
we
totally.
We didn't remember that. No.
It hooks back to chapter 3, to Jesus' baptism. I mean, these are the bookends. Everything that we said when we did 3, Jesus didn't need one last lick of that. He didn't need to have heaven open to him. He didn't need to have his Father say that he was beloved. He didn't need to have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit rested on him from eternity. You know, he gives the Spirit. And yet all this comes to him because we needed it. He's putting it there in the water for us.
It's showing us what water can do.
Yeah, this is what the water does. So,
But I just don't want to leave that, though, because I want people to understand why I made that comment about it not being a magical formula, because the chief thing you need to see when you're talking about baptism, it has to be a thing of faith.
Yeah.
Magic doesn't need faith. Magic just caused you to look
bingo.
Back and say, whoa, that was, wow, how did he do that?
It's the difference between magic and a miracle.
Exactly.
A baptism is a miracle.
Right.
And miracles are received by faith. And it brings you then into this union, into the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I always think of that passage in where the Proverbs, it's 18:15 or 15:18. I can never remember. But the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe.
Yep.
Here's the name of the Lord.
It's given
to you in baptism. Run into it and you'll be safe. So the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's not the only thing. You make disciples by baptizing. And then the second participle, didaskontes.
Teaching.
So you mean teaching them and teaching them. And here's one of my favorite words in all scripture, terein. Teaching them to hold, to treasure, to love, to cherish,
And this is a word that you can do. I mean, when it gets translated as obey or even observe, it's pushed toward the law in a way that it doesn't have a place for the holding on the promises. But it's actually a word that's big enough to include. This is, if you throw a sin in front of it, sinterein, this is what Mary does in Luke, right? She hears the words from the shepherds and she ponders them. She holds them. Yep. She keeps them in her heart.
Yeah, and thank you for, because that is the problem. We have a tendency to hear those words as words of obedience, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be obedient.
Right, it's not just that.
It's just that they're bigger than obedience. It is, to, like you say, to hold it, to keep it, to treasure it. In fact, it's the same word, isn't it, used of what guards did.
Right.
That's right. They kept things, too.
So teaching them to then the teaching is not merely... open the lid of your head, dump in a bunch of knowledge, and put the lid back on, as though the faith is a matter of information. The faith is teaching them to hold and treasure. It is an effective word.
Yep.
To hold and treasure all that the Lord, and then all pantahosa, whatsoever the Lord has. And then we have a command it here. You, again, stop and think about what the Lord has commanded. He just the last command before go and make disciples was take, eat. This is my body. Yes, take, drink. Yep, this is my blood. So his commands are gracious commands too.
Well, what is the work of God? It is to
believe in him whom he has sent. Right, yeah. John.
Yeah. And thank you for pointing that out, because see, again, we hear the command word and we're thinking, oh, God's given us a list of rules. Jesus has given a list of things we need to do. But actually what it's saying here is everything that he's taught you, that's what you need to hold on.
Hold on
whatever
to
he's
everything.
Taught, that's what you hold on to.
I think the way that Dr. Nagel once rendered it was that everything that he has handed over to you.
There you go. That's a good way of putting it.
To hold on to everything, to hold tight to everything he's handed over to you. And then,
so the emphasis is on what he's given.
What he's
even
given.
As you talk about at the beginning.
He's got all authority, and now he's giving this
word to us. Yeah.
And so he says, hold and see, behold, look, whatever you're going to need to do.
Yep.
Shut your eyes and open your ears.
Yeah.
So open your ears, behold, I am with you. And the I is emphatic. Echo. Mm-hmm. I mean, you don't need that in Greek, right? But I mean, it's big there. I myself am with you all the days until the end of the age.
So what's the word for end of the age there?
The Syntylos.
Okay.
This is the grand culmination of the age. And this doesn't mean that at the end of the age, he's no longer with us. That's a very important point.
The Greek
word until doesn't say anything about what comes afterward.
And once we get to there, that won't be an issue, because then we won't have to have faith anymore, because we will actually have him.
We'll see these things.
The issue is until we get to that point, and the assurance that he will never, ever leave us or depart from us.
So this beautiful promise of Jesus, as they go, he says, as you go, anywhere you go, my authority is there.
Yeah.
So everything you experience comes from my hand. And as you go about this task I've given you to do, this task of making disciples of all the ethnic groups of the entire world, you do this by baptizing them into the triune name and teaching them to hold on to and treasure everything that I forked over to you. And as you do all of this, I'm with you. I'll be doing this. I mean, I'll be the one who's doing this. All the days, you'll never, in other words, here's another all word, always. I'm with you always to the end of the days.
And the reason this is important, that you have the baptism and the teaching and this final promise, because see, that's the beauty of the thing. Now, if you have been baptized, then this is a promise that he'll always be with you. So if anyone out there who's gone through the baptism, that God has done that for them, you never need a doubt, no matter what cross, no matter what doubts you may have, as they've had, he's always going to be with you. That's the promise. He always keeps his word. But here's why the teaching is important, because, see, we're going to do this to our kids. Because we want our kids to know that God is with them. We want them to have that promise and blessing. But as they get older, we want them to know that promise. That we want them to know and understand what happened and why we baptized them when they were infants. So, the teaching part is essential as well.
So I remember, again, hearing this very well put, that if somebody comes and says, well, I want baptism, but I don't want to be taught.
Yeah.
We say, I don't have the authority to cut the Lord's gifts
in
half
and
give you only a part.
Yep.
I want to give you, the Lord wants you to have all of this gift. So we only baptize those that in infancy that we have the commitment from the parents that this little one will be given the rest of what the Lord mandates in this particular passage.
Well, and it goes back to what we said before about the issue of faith. See, if we're going to do it as a magical thing, then whether you teach them or not, it doesn't matter. I've done my duty, my responsibility.
I got my get out of hell free card in my back pocket, That's all I need.
But that's the point. We want faith, and faith does involve the baptism because that's what Christ has commanded. That's the promise he's put with it. But then faith also involves, as you said, teaching everything that the Lord Jesus has given us.
Right. Yeah. Right. So I really want to stress the alls in here.
Yeah.
These would prevent us. It would be contrary to the entire flow of this passage for us to point to some person, whoever it is, and say, the gifts aren't for you.
Yep.
If they're little, the gifts are for them. If they're old, the gifts are for them. If they're black, the gifts are for them. If they're white, the gifts are for them. If they're anything in between and everything all around, the gifts are for them. It doesn't matter where you are, doesn't matter what you've done, the gifts are for you. And that's the joy of this all-encompassing, all ringing out in this passage.
And you know, Will, I think that's particularly striking in our particular situation and culture today, because we have this conflict going on with the Muslim faith. But we need to remember, no, God wants the people in Iran and Iraq.
Absolutely.
Those are all the people he wants to know that he has saved them, he's died for them, and indeed he
shed
wants
his
them
blood
to
wipe out every one of their sins.
Exactly.
Every one of those guys wielding a sword. His blood has paid for their sins,
yep.
And he wants them to know and rejoice and find comfort in that. We have Cheryl on the line calling from Indy. Hi, Cheryl. How are you today?
Oh, okay. I have this question. I hope that this doesn't throw a monkey wrench and everything, but since November 20th from the Treasury of Daily Prayer, it's on page 931. It's a writing by Jerome, and it concerns verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.
I'm sorry. Could you tell me once again the
page 931?
931. Okay, thank you. Because I just got it in my hand. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah. And I've had this question since November 20th. Jerome says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father," and then he stresses teaching first. And then baptism.
Right. And the way that's understood and should be understood is that's the normal mode of missionary activity, which is exactly where the church found itself in the days that Jerome was writing. In other words, they were mostly surrounded by people who were adult unbelievers like us today. And so the primary thrust was you, and again, the word teach, the way it's rendered there, that's the same as the make disciples word. So, and he says, first though you teach, you make the disciple, and then you baptize. So the same, we follow the exact same thing. If we have an adult today, we don't say to the adult, here, let me baptize you, and then I'll tell you what this means. Instead, we instruct them, and then we receive them through baptism. And then if we have a child, we do the exact opposite. The important thing is that the gifts be held together.
And you know, if you would look at that language in the Greek, there's not necessarily an order implied by any of that. It's
no.
The two things that both need to be done. There needs to be baptism. There needs to be teaching.
And as Will said earlier, we
exclude no one. In fact, I'm glad you said that, because a lot of times Lutherans are accused of practicing infant baptism. We do not practice infant baptism.
Right.
We baptize everybody.
That's right.
we don't care how old you are, like you said, what your nationality is. But yeah, right. The Greek isn't saying that there's a step-by-step thing. The Greeks just say you need to do both of these things. Obviously, if people can be taught, we teach them. If they they need baptism, we baptize them. Yeah,
right,
yeah.
Right. And so Saint Jerome's words there are worth always hearing in the context. Always, we need to remember the context in which the great church fathers wrote. And well, can you believe that we'd spent the entire first half hour on the last? Yes, you can. On
yes,
the last
I can.
Four verses. Yes.
Yeah.
All right, we're going to go back and pick up the rest of this chapter and see how it ties together on the other side of this break.
The The world is the mission field of Worldwide KFUO. We bring the gospel of Christ to all nations. Worldwide KFUO reaches countries where missionaries on the ground can't go. Christ called us to proclaim the gospel to all nations, and that's what we do here every day at Worldwide KFUO. If our mission and worldwide outreach is important to you, would you please prayerfully consider supporting Worldwide KFUO at kfuo.org.
Let Worldwide KFUO help you get the word out about your next church, school, or organization event. By including your event in the KFUO datebook, it will be announced on the air throughout the day. Send your event information via email to jennyw@kfuo.org. That's J-E-N-N-Y-W @kfuo.org. Or call 314-996-1515. Be sure to include date, time, location, and contact information. The KFUO datebook is a public service of listener-supported Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
The Lutheran Heritage Foundation translates and publishes the Book of Concord in the Amharic language for pastors in Ethiopia. LHF also translates and publishes other good Lutheran books into many languages to help churches around the world introduce people to the Savior, Jesus Christ. You can learn about matching funds currently available to help LHF Missions publish almost 40,000 books at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for the past 90 years. A reminder to our hearers, you can call in any time during this hour. Send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850. Around the country at 1-800-730-2727. We're in the middle of discussing Chapter 28. The last chapter of St. Matthew's great telling of the story of Jesus, his gospel, and we're doing it together with Pastor John Lukomsky of St. Paul Lutheran and Trinity Lutheran Churches in New Athens and Darmstadt, Illinois. We had a question that came in that's from Eric. Very good question. He says, evangelicals tie an intellectual assent to baptism, but seem to forget or don't realize that faith comes through hearing. That verse was crucial to a biblical understanding of faith as a gift. What else do evangelicals get wrong with baptism? I would say the chief thing that evangelicals get wrong about baptism is they regard it as a work of obedience that
we do in
conformity to God's command.
That's what we're doing.
And for us, it's clearly a work that God does. I mean, yes, he uses the instruments of, he uses a man's voice and hands, but the one who's doing the baptism in the name, that means he's doing, it's God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing the baptism. Once it's, Luther's, it says in the Large Catechism, well, of course, if it were our work, it wouldn't do squat.
Yep.
But it's because it's God's work that it gives salvation.
In defense of the evangelicals, see, they were responding to this kind of Romanist magical view that it was ex opere operata. I hate to throw Latin out at people, but it just happens because you do it. It doesn't require any faith or involvement, and that's what they were responding. But unfortunately, then they drive in the ditch on the other side.
On the other side,
which is to say, well, then it's no value. It's just water. It's just something totally external. If anything, it is a reflection of your confession and your acknowledgement. But that's why I wanted to do it the way we did it, because see, here's the thing: as Lutherans, we don't listen to the evangelicals because they actually have a valid point. How could water possibly work the things you Lutherans say it works? How could it possibly save people, give them eternal life and salvation?
I think our catechism asks that question, doesn't
it? Yes, it does. Exactly.
Yeah.
And
what's the answer?
Well, the answer is, of course, it's not the water.
Just water, not schlecht Wasser, but the word of God in and with the water and faith.
That's
which
right.
Trusts this word of God in the water.
And now what we want to do is point out to you why Jesus would have the right to say and to do this, and that it would be powerful and it would work because Jesus said it. Okay? So it's not just that Jesus said it, but Jesus actually
has the authority to do this?
This just establishes why. He could say anything he wanted to.
So
that's what we should do if we want to know that we're saved.
But
thank heavens he said just get baptized, because he could have made it a lot harder.
He could have. I mean, like, think about the Old Testament laws.
Oh,
The New Testament ceremonial law is so amazingly simple. Eat this bread, drink this wine, my body, my blood,
yep.
and be baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And choose something that we're going to have ready access to, because if you're a person, you got water.
Right.
You're not going to find people without water.
Right, right.
But anyway, okay, so now we want to go back and see how Jesus has the right to say this, to claim that water could do it.
Let's get there. Verse 20, or chapter 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, in other words, after he had rested, resting in the tomb.
There you go.
After he had rested on the seventh day when God rested from his labors, then toward dawn, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalena and the other Mary, that would be Mary, the mother of James, the other Mary went to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the tomb and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said," underlining that again, "come see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." How many times is he underlining this word? Let me add the next person.
Yeah.
So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Let's pause right there. We have several callers on the line here. Ron calling from Barnhart. Hey, Ron.
Hey, how you doing?
Good.
I have a person pushing me and pressing me for answers on infant baptism, and I'm not quite sure how to answer some of them, but let me give you one of them.
Mm-hmm.
He says the Mormons use one scripture for the baptism of the dead. And said the Lutherans use one scripture for baptism saving in Peter's. So what's the difference if a religion, you could use one scripture and prove about anything?
Yeah, I mean, certainly that statement of baptism for the dead or upon the dead, or I mean, that's one of the long-time conundrums of the church, how to interpret that passage.
Well, yeah, and see, that's the thing, too. That's an obscure passage.
It's an obscure.
It doesn't say anything. It just says there is this thing, but what it is or how you do it or where it involves,
We do have several passages that we turn to, not merely turning to 1 Peter 3:21. That, I mean, that's a great one. You know, baptism doth now save you.
Even before we leave that passage, though, see, that's not the same as the baptism of the dead passage, because that's not an obscure passage.
It's not obscure, no.
Again, it's hard for us to understand how baptism could save, but that's what it says.
It says, yeah.
There's no obscurity there.
Johann Gerhardt, the great Lutheran theologian, dogmatician, he points out that in Scripture, salvation is attributed to baptism not in one tense, but in three. So the present tense, baptism now saves you, in 1 Peter 3:21. But what about in Titus 3, verses 5 and following, you know, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And in Mark 16, baptism will save you.
But hold on. Because I think there's the confusion. People don't understand that the word washing of regeneration is
baptism.
That's what the word is in the Greek. It's baptism.
Yeah, okay. It's important to I think they use a different word for washing there. I think, but the big thing is it's a clear reference to baptism,
yes.
And certainly Mark 16: whoever believes and is baptized will be saved.
Yep.
So salvation is joined by the sacred script, by the Holy Spirit speaking through the sacred writers in these locations. It's joined together to confess this, and it's even bigger. Just have a person who is questioning this read Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He tells that, you know, people are like, what should we do? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit and the promises for you
and your
children.
Yeah.
So 1 Peter preaching in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, 39. This is just gold for pointing out very clearly baptism gives forgiveness. Baptism gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, and baptism is included for adults and children. And for as many whom the Lord our God will call, those who are far off. So I hope that's of some help.
And just one more thing, too. It's interesting that you bring up that Peter passage, and yet in Luther's presentation on baptism, he doesn't use that passage.
Right.
That's not the that's like an addition. additional thing thrown in, but it is the passages that Will just mentioned. It's the passage we're dealing with now in Matthew 28. It's the passage in Mark 16:16.
Right.
It's the passages in Titus. Those are the passages that are brought forth in as our, the
right,
evidence
right,
that
right,
baptism
right,
does save
right.
us.
An important point on the children, we want to make the Lutherans yeah. are the only weirdos who teach this, so we want to make it really clear.
Yeah.
We believe that through baptism and through the word spoken there and in response to the church's prayer, God actually gives the gift of faith to a child. And if people say, well, how can a child believe? We say, well, how can an adult believe? I mean, it only comes as a gift from God.
That's right.
But people say, well, where does scripture teach that a baby can believe? Put this in your quiver, keep it there. Psalm 22, verse 9, you know, you made me trust in you on my mother's breast.
Yes.
You know, you made me trust. This is the essence of what we believe about what God does in the word and sacrament toward the child. Okay, we also have Larry on the line calling
just
from...
Just one second.
Go ahead.
Now, Will's putting his hand up to me.
I'm giving you the warning that we got a lot of chapter yet to go.
Yeah, I know, but I just want to... Because this is what ties into what we're talking about.
Yeah.
What people don't understand is baptism is the equivalent of what Jesus Christ did on Easter morning.
Yeah, right.
It's taken a dead person...
And making them alive. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
And that can be done to anybody at any age.
Yeah. Every human being qualifies as being spiritually dead.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. All right. That's the one requirement for baptism, that you be dead.
That's right. Exactly.
Okay.
Not half alive. Dead.
Dead. Yeah. All right. We have Larry from Delwood. Hey, Larry.
Pastor, how much coffee do you drink before you do the show?
Oh, I drank 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 cups today.
Oh my God.
That explains a lot, doesn't it, Larry?
We can hear that caffeine on the airwaves. Anyways, a couple points. I always like to look at Jesus' first miracle when we talk about baptism.
Yes.
The water and the word created more wine.
Right.
The water and the word creates faith. In Romans, it says, faith justifies. In Peter, it says, baptism doth now save us. So baptism is our conduit to our justification. One quick question. I'm an old King James Bible reader.
I know. I love you, Larry.
Okay. The rendering in the last two to three verses, my old Lutheran pastor taught me the word Methuselah when it comes
yes.
to baptism.
Right.
I'm sure you guys are familiar with that if I pronounced it correctly. To go, to baptize, and to guard or teach. Why is it that the translation would have, and I understand scripture interprets scripture, but I think that the Reformed run with, and that's where they sort of make their case, that you have to make a decision before baptism because of the rendering in the various translations. What's your thoughts on that?
You mean the teaching, to put teaching up front?
Right.
Yeah.
So you go into the mission field, you baptize, and then you guard or you hedge the doctrine, you guard the doctrine, teach the doctrine. They would say, no.
Yeah.
You have to teach first and then be baptized. You have to have the understanding. It's a very synergistic teaching. Your thoughts?
Yeah, I would say that, you know, the Mata Toisata, which is the make a disciple, which the King James rendered as teach, has about it the idea of, I mean, a disciple is a person who is a learner, who goes with the master and learns from them, and he's basically saying what I've made you guys by calling you and having you be with me here. Now I'm sending you out to connect all these other people to me to receive my teaching from me. But the content of how do you do that? How do you do this making of a disciple is in the two participles that follow.
Right.
It's in baptizing and teaching.
The grammar of the statement is disciple making. Then the answer is, how's it done? And like you said, baptizing and teaching. And you know what? Well, if you think about it in the context of the disciples, that makes the baptism even more radical, because that was not part of the way he discipled them.
Right.
But now he establishes right away, no, this is the methodology you will use.
And I find it interesting, since Larry brought this up, that you know, the Small Catechism has justification occur only in one place.
Mm-hmm.
One place. And that is in his section on baptism. Why? Because Paul puts it there. He saved when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appears, God our Savior appeared. He saved, past tense, us, not because of works done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. So that's why St. Ambrose and the others would actually speak of the bath of our our justification.
Yes. Yeah.
Baptism. All right. I see we have Mike and David on the phone. Hang tight. I'm going to read the section and then we will get your comments. But I'm determined we're going to finish this chapter. All right. So chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, we'd already gone that far. Sorry.
Yeah.
So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, and I have to comment just briefly, greetings. No. He said, Chairete. He said, rejoice. It's true that the Greeks used rejoice as a way of greeting. But I think when Jesus sees these women on Easter morning, he's not saying to them, hey, ladies, how you doing? He's saying, rejoice, ladies. All cause for sorrow is gone. I'm risen from the dead. So they come up and they take hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said,
is that proskeo again?
That's they take hold of his. In the English here. So what verse was that again? Verse nine.
Okay, so same thing the disciples are doing on the mountain.
Disciples are doing. Yeah. The ladies, they worship.
And
take hold of his feet, mean they're on their knees in front of him.
But we need to really make sure people understand that the emphasis of that word is that you've recognized that whoever it is you're holding their feet or you're bowing down to, they have absolute total control.
They have authority.
That's right. They have authority over you.
They can kill you if they want, right?
Because that's the word that's used to the servant who comes to the master and owes him a great deal of money.
Right.
Unfortunately, he doesn't truly believe the master has total control over him, but that is what the word means.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Well, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid.
So Jesus says, rejoice. And the next words out of the risen one's mouth are, don't be afraid.
Because they are afraid. And that's what it says. They're rejoicing and in fear. That's still there.
Then go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. I mean, brothers thing recalls the entire long section from John 20.
Do you know this is the first time Jesus calls his disciples his brothers?
My brothers, yeah.
It's the first time he does that.
Yeah.
What a profound difference the resurrection made.
Amen. So, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Okay. Our caller's on the line. We'll discuss all of this as our callers guide us here. So David, first from St. Charles, Missouri. David.
Hello, gentlemen. I'm trying to get my thoughts here. I'm going to go quick because I know time is short. But would you agree with me there's no power in the water?
No.
Okay.
I would agree with you that the power in the water is the water by itself has no power.
Yes.
But when the word is put in the water, it has great power.
Okay, now because I've been a Christian since I've been 25, I'm now 61. I have seen multitudes of people who have been baptized from various churches who are now living like the devil. And what I'm saying is, I don't think baptism is a means to an end, because you can be baptized and still be lost. You can be baptized and still forsake the Lord. You can be baptized and fall away from him.
And that's true, too, if you think of people saying that I gave my heart to Jesus. But people who have done that fall away, too. So we want to be really clear. We believe that baptism truly is salvation. It gives the gift of salvation to a person. But that salvation must always be received by faith.
Yes.
And if a person walks away from their baptism, they've walked away from what God himself has given. The way Luther put it in the Large Catechism, David, was he says, in such a case, baptism isn't being used. It's being resisted and fought against. And the solution then is not to go get baptized again. The solution then is to return to the promise of God in your baptism and trust in his mercy and his forgiveness. Because baptism is like an ever-open door, as long as it's the day of grace, where you can come and receive the forgiveness and love and mercy of God. I hope that's of some help. I do want to stress it is true that baptism is not to introduce you You remember how Luther puts this in the Large Catechism, John, where he deals with the, he says, if baptism is not being used, then the old man grows stronger.
Yes.
And unbelief and unchastity and all kinds of corrupt junk just begin to prosper. He says, in such a case, the baptism is simply laying dormant, not being used. But he says, where baptism is being put to use, there, he says, you grow daily more kind, more charitable, more full of the joy of the Holy Spirit. All these things grow and increase in you. And this is a result of God working through the baptism in you. Always when it comes to this, there's a law gospel thing. God is the one who does the action. But if there's the actions being impeded, you are the one who's doing the impeding.
That's right. Exactly. So the point is every morning you get up and you make the sign of the cross. Again, not because that's some kind of magical symbol that you
no.
do, but it is a reminder that, yes, you have been baptized. You have been declared. God has chosen you. He has united with himself. And you need to make that recognition because you are still in nature a sinner. And you are going to act and do that unless you remember and have faith that you're not just a sinner anymore, but you're God's forgiven sinner and his beloved child.
His beloved child.
You know, I think it's interesting that you use the argument about the people that are baptized who then fall away. It was interesting. Luther uses the same argument in the opposite to explain why he believes infant baptism works, because he pointed out all the
people
Christians
who continue
that were baptized
to stay, right?
And they stayed. So I actually think probably if we wanted to do a numbers game, there's probably a lot more people that are baptized that are good, faithful Christians today than those that are baptized and fallen away. Although, again, that's the danger. That's the thing.
It's looking at the gift. Wrong thing, isn't it?
And by the as soon as God makes it a gift, there is always that danger that we would say, thanks. I don't want that gift. Although I have to wonder, and I wonder from your experience with the people you're talking about, I wonder if the second part didn't get done. I wonder if those people truly understood what baptism was.
Right.
And that's why they've just kind of fallen away, because they never realized what a wonderful, tremendous, beautiful thing baptism was.
And how to use it. How to use it in their daily life.
A daily thing, yeah. So I suspect they probably didn't ever really understand what God did for them in their baptism. But like you said, Will, we wouldn't need to rebaptize them. We just need to
teach him what God
did,
and say trust
everything that he commanded. Yeah,
and trust the promise. Yeah, it's a promise God makes you. All right, Mike calling on the line from St. Louis.
How are you two pastors doing today?
We're doing
good. We're hyper. How are you?
We're loving the beautiful weather, too, Mike.
Talk, I'll say that. You're in the right profession. But I just want your, I'd be interested in your opinion on this idea about baptism of the dead, but isn't Paul really saying that baptism of the dead is absurd? Because, I mean, if people are dead, I mean, they can't jump in the water and get baptized. And that's why he's actually just condemning the ceremony, is the way I took it.
You know, Mike, I'm going to give you my take on this, and it's absolutely worth nothing, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I really hold that the Greek probably should be rendered baptized upon the dead, and that it referred to an ancient Christian practice of recognizing that where the graves of the martyrs were was a beautiful place for you to be baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ. So a baptism upon the dead rather than baptism of the dead is the way that I would think. It's only one explanation. There are other attempts to explain that difficult passage, and of certainly one of the ones that is very much in line with the analogy of faith, with understanding things congruently with the rest of the scriptures, is that the we're all dead. We're baptized.
Yes. Yep. Yeah. You know, there you go. We're all the baptism of the dead.
Yeah,
there's
not a single person baptized who isn't already dead, spiritually dead, cut off from the life that is in God, and through baptism, being grafted into Jesus' death and resurrection, which is what where Pastor Lukomsky was driving us at the beginning. So all that death and resurrection accomplished for us, then in baptism, forked over for us. But I really want to hit Luther's idea then that baptism is not a once in a lifetime thing. I've always thought you could teach the small catechism in a Roman Catholic way by teaching it to say, what did baptism give you? And to say, it gave me, it worked forgiveness of sins. It rescued me from death and the devil, and it gave eternal salvation. You stop there. But the Lutheran way of putting that is all present tense. It rescues me from death and the devil. It gives eternal salvation to all who believe this, as the words and promises of God declare. In other words, baptism is a promise that God doesn't make to you at a point in your life. It is a promise that God makes to you as a person, that in his Son, your sins are forgiven, wiped out, gone, You have been given a life that death cannot rob you of. You will live in him forevermore. And it is all yours for sure. Not kind of, wouldn't it be nice if, but signed, sealed, and delivered by the blood of Jesus that's in the water of baptism.
I'd like to actually go back to the text because I think there's one thing we haven't talked about.
What a Lutheran. Go back to the text.
Well, no, because it actually ties in exactly what we've been talking about, the fact that there's a resurrection from the dead. Baptism is, again, people that are dead that are now made alive. And it's this whole business that Matthew gives us alone about the details of the guards.
Yeah.
Because here's what's so striking about that. Because if you do want to run in a more Reformed Protestant way of where baptism is, again, something you do, it's your choice. It's your decision. So then the rationale is God just needs to give me the proper information. Once I get the details down, then rational mind, I'll make the choice and decision. But see, that's what's so great about this text, because this shows us that's absolutely not how it works. Because we have men who have the evidence. They have the information. Their own hand-picked guards have come and reported to them that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. But despite the fact that they have all the evidence, they have more evidence than anyone else has, really, at this point, they still refuse to believe it.
They
in
refuse
fact,
the gift.
Actually pay the guys to tell what they know. What they know is a lie. And you're absolutely right, Will. See, this demo, and here's the problem, though, Will. It's hard for people to understand. We are these religious leaders. If there was not something done for us, this is exactly how we would respond. And I think the phenomena our earlier call talked about, the people that are baptizing, that they're not living their lives as Christians, it simply illustrates that's right. This is what we are. Cool. We are spiritually dead. We need a resurrection. And now going back to baptism, you know, the one passage we haven't talked about.
Romans 6.
That's it. You knew exactly where I was going. So that beautiful promise that when we are baptized, we are united with Jesus Christ in his death. And if you're united with him in his death, you will certainly be united with him in his resurrection. And honestly, for everyone listening out there, I hope you understand this is what Jesus Christ did when he baptized you. This was not some ceremony, not some ritual, but he literally took you who were born in sin and conceived in iniquity and made you a new creature. Isn't that what Jesus says in John chapter 3? Born again.
And Romans 6.
Or from above, actually.
You were born again? I think both. Born again from above.
Yeah, there you go.
I think, though, Romans 6, as great as it is, he's much more concise in Colossians chapter 2. So let these words ring in your ears as we wrap this up. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Whoa, there it all is. You see baptism, you see the sacrifice of the cross, you see what it's all about, and it's all about forgiveness and raising the dead.
And so it isn't one passage, is it? It's not one passage at all. It's the entirety of the New Testament from beginning to end.
Yeah, I would encourage anybody who thinks that it's only one or two passages, just take the time to do your concordance study. Pull out the word baptism and start looking. You don't even need to deal with the cognates. Just deal with the word baptism or baptizing itself and collect the passages and look at what it says happens in baptism. Who's the actor? Who is giving what? And what you find is that in baptism, God gives the Spirit, God gives forgiveness, God gives life.
I love the eunuch who says, there's water. What's to keep me from being baptized?
It is. Right. Amen. Amen. Well, Pastor Lukomsky, for not having any preparation, I think you did an outstanding job.
Well, I think you did an outstanding job too, Will. Maybe the Holy Spirit did an outstanding job.
Maybe the Holy Spirit is the one who gives the good gifts. Indeed. Tomorrow, we begin at the beginning. I can't wait. Genesis. Bereshit bara Elohim. Join us.
Thy Strong Word is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Online, lhfmissions.org.